Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praise. We confess this morning, Lord Jesus, that you are alive. You are alert. You are active. You are all powerful. And you are among your people. Lord Jesus, you say that we are blessed when we bend our knee. We're blessed when we fix our gaze on you. So we do those things this morning. We dedicate this time to you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Welcome, everyone. Take a moment. Turn to the person next to you. Say good morning, that you're glad that they're here. Standing, if you would, grab your Bible if you have a physical copy. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, and our text is verses 47 through 52. I'm going to read those out loud for us, and then at the end on the screen, you'll see our corporate response that we will offer back to the Lord. So let's read these verses from Matthew chapter 13. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Church, let's respond together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Please take your seats. Well, most of you, hopefully, many of you know who I am, but for those who may not, my name is Andrew Stroud. I serve as the Director of Discipleship here at Paseo. My wife Cindy and I have been married 31 years this Wednesday. So She definitely gets some sort of award for hanging in with me that long. We have four children and four young granddaughters who are beautiful. I also lead a ministry called Into the Harvest, and the focus of that ministry is to help God's people walk with him and share him with others. We have a podcast, a YouTube channel, and a lot of free resources on our website, IntoTheHarvest.org. So if you get a chance, check that out. Hopefully it will encourage you in your faith as you follow Jesus. I grew up in the South. I was too skinny to play football. I played 1 year. There was a reason why it was only 1 year. And I wasn't skilled enough to play basketball. So I played baseball pretty much my whole childhood growing up. And if you've played baseball or if you've just watched it on TV, you're probably familiar with something called a pinch hitter. And a pinch hitter is a bench player, typically, who every now and then gets called into the game, usually at an important moment. I feel a little bit like that this morning because Shelton's out of town and he invited me to share. And I think we're at an important moment. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 13 over the last 2 months. And tonight, today we're going to talk about the last parable in Matthew chapter 13, all of which have been about the kingdom of God. And so we're going to be not only looking at that last parable, but sort of wrapping up this series that we've been in over the past 2 months. So before we dive into the parable of the net, which is what we're going to primarily be looking at today, I want us to look at Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus, not just in our lives, but in the history of the world. Jesus, the master teacher. So there are two things that I think make Jesus the ultimate teacher in the history of the world. And the first is that he is the most trustworthy source. So think about this. If you wanted to learn about God and his purposes, his plans, his thoughts on who you are, his thoughts on the world, there's no better source to learn that from than Jesus himself. Jesus, in John's gospel, what do you guys think is the Jesus' favorite way of describing himself in the gospel of John? It's a little bit of a trick question, but go with me on this. I am he. Those are seven I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. Son of man. That probably was his favorite way of describing himself across the Gospels. That's why I say it was a bit of a trick question. 81 times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. A few years back, I was reading through the Gospel of John. I think it was the weekend. I decided I was going to read the entire Gospel. It's 21 chapters, but Gospel chapters are shorter. It's very doable. I had never done that, though. I had read through John several times, but usually I would read a chapter a day. And it might take me 3 weeks to get through the entire gospel. I decided I would sit down and in one reading go from chapter 1 through 21. And about 3/4 of the way through, it just hit me that Jesus was describing himself the same way over and over in John's gospel. 42 times, Jesus described himself as the one who was sent from the Father. The one who was sent. In fact, one of our favorite verses, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus wanted us to understand that he is unique among all people that have ever walked on the earth. All of us, our lives begin at conception. We start this story of our life at our birth. That's not true for Jesus. Jesus, his life did not begin with his earthly birth. Jesus has existed from eternity. He chose to come to earth. He was sent from heaven to earth. And so he's the most trustworthy source. When he teaches us about God, when he teaches us about the kingdom of heaven, he's not giving us ideas. He's giving us first-person testimony. He is God. He's been in heaven. He's come down to earth to let us know who God is and what his kingdom is all about, what this kingdom of heaven is that he is inviting himself to. In John 6, Jesus, one of the places where he describes himself as the one who came from heaven, this caused a lot of turmoil and controversy, understandably. Google estimates that 100 billion people have lived on the earth. I don't know if it's true. There's 8 billion on the earth right now, so maybe in the history of mankind, 100 billion. Of those 100 billion, there's only one who existed before his birth. So this was a big claim that Jesus was making, and it caused waves. In John 6, Jesus had made this claim of being the bread that came down from heaven, and the crowd they struggled with this. And so the people said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So Jesus, in this passage, the crowd was asking him to validate that he really was a teacher worth listening to. And in the Jewish mind, the greatest teacher who had ever been sent from God was Moses. And Moses, he had a sign, an evidence that he really was worth listening to, and it was manna. The people, if you remember, were wandering through the wilderness. There was no food. They grumbled. And Moses prayed, and God began to send. Every morning when they would wake up, there would be this bread from heaven, this manna that would come down and rest on the ground. And they would eat it, and they would have food for that day. And the next day, they would get up, they would find some more manna. So here Jesus is saying, if you want a sign that I am a teacher worth listening to, far greater than Moses. Moses had to give you bread every day, and it was only good for the day. I am the bread of life that came from heaven. If a man eats from this bread, he's good. He'll live forever. Well, they didn't like that. Most of them didn't. In fact, by the end of John 6, it says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Nevertheless, Jesus' claims stand. He is the one, the most trustworthy source that we should be paying attention to, because he's the only one who's been there, who's seen it, and he's come here to share with us who God is and what his purposes are. But not only is Jesus the most trustworthy source, that's part of what makes him the master teacher, but he's also the most skilled teacher in history. Remember when Jesus first began to teach? What was the crowd's response? You guys remember? It says they were stunned. They said, we've never heard anyone teach like this. He teaches with authority. Jesus was not only trustworthy as a source, he was skilled as a teacher. So the number one way Jesus described himself in John's gospel as the one who was sent. But the number one way that people who encounter Jesus during his earthly life described him was teacher. I think if you and I had the chance to travel back in time, like John was talking about a few weeks back, and we could actually just hear Jesus and watch him operate, he was a teacher. He was constantly teaching and communicating. Even people who weren't sure they believed that Jesus was legit called him a teacher, encountered him as a teacher. So Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus? He was a teacher of the law, but he was also he was a political leader. Actually, he was, in those days, religion and politics were joined. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish ruling body. It'd be like a senator today. He traveled to see Jesus at night because he didn't want anyone to know that he was seeking Jesus out. But when he first came to Jesus, the first thing he said was, Rabbi, that's teacher. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God has sent him. So Nicodemus, who's trying to sort it all out, he refers to Jesus as Rabbi and as teacher. Remember the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the first thing he said was, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And finally, even Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees who opposed him, often would address him as teacher or as rabbi. And so Jesus, as the master teacher, deserves us to study both what he taught and how he taught. And that's really where I want us to start this morning. What did Jesus teach? But also we're going to spend a little time looking at how did Jesus teach, because he's the most trustworthy source, the most skilled teacher. What did Jesus teach? Well, as we've seen here in Matthew 13, a central theme of Jesus's teaching was the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, the kingdom of God. These are two terms for the same thing. Here in Matthew 13, it's the theme of the entire chapter. You know, this is the third major section of teaching in Matthew's gospel. If you think back, we worked through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you turn there in your Bible, and your Bible has the red letters, there's a lot of red letters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The second major section in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' teaching is in Matthew 10. That's where Jesus sends out the 12 and he gives them instruction. The entire chapter 10 is pretty much red letters. And then we have here Matthew 13, Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God, his parables. And here it's the focus, but we see that it was Jesus' focus throughout his teaching. So let me just run through a few of these verses. First of all, we see it in Matthew 4:17. When Jesus began his public ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So we see here, this was the first message that Jesus gave. The kingdom of heaven is near, repent. A few chapters later, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, the very first thing he told them to pray was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Later in that chapter, he said it should be our first priority. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So the kingdom is Jesus' first message, the first thing he taught his disciples to pray for. It's the first priority he said that we should have. But the kingdom is also the final destination that we're moving towards. So if we skip all the way forward to the end of the New Testament, with the book of Revelation, look at this in Revelation 11:15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And so it's also what we're moving towards. The kingdom of God is one day going to subsume the kingdom of this world, right? Right now we don't see it. That's why Jesus said to pray for it. Pray that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this highlights, I think, why Jesus taught so much on the kingdom here in Matthew 13, because you and I live in what I would call the in-between. The kingdom has arrived, but it's not here in fullness. Revelation 11, we see the picture of the fullness of the kingdom is coming. There is a day coming when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's not what we experience today. We live during a time where the world is broken. Sin dominates. God's will is not done. And yet, Jesus says the kingdom is near. Paul knew that this would be a struggle. And so when he wrote the church in Corinth, he talked about this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said this: "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn: Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I want to draw our attention to verse 23 again, because here is where Paul begins to describe the in-between. So he's telling us Christ has been raised from the dead. That's something that's already happened. But then he says, the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So if you think about first fruits, what are they? Well, first fruits are the first visible expression of a coming reality. So if you and I were to walk into one of these large industrial-sized apple orchards, just thousands of trees, and we got there at the beginning of the season where the apples were just beginning to show up on the trees. We might see two or three apples, green, starting to show up on the tree. And even if you didn't know anything about trees or fruit trees specifically, that first fruit that you saw would tell you at least a couple of things. First of all, it would tell you, what is this tree? What is it, the purpose or the design of this tree? Well, this is an apple tree. I can see it. I see this, these first fruits, the first visible indication of what this tree is. But it would also tell you what's coming. And what's coming is a lot of fruit. A lot of fruit is going to show up on this tree. But eventually, that season is going to end, and the last apple will ripen and either be picked or fall to the ground, and there won't be any more apples. And Jesus is using this picture to help us understand the kingdom of God and where we are in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is that first fruit, and the first believers were the first fruits. And you and I are part of this harvest that is happening. If you belong to Jesus, then the fruit of the kingdom has taken root in your life, and that's it. For a watching world, if they want to see what is the kingdom of God all about, the visible expression of the kingdom right now is God's people. That's what people can see. That's the fruit of the kingdom that's visible right now. When Jesus returns, every eye will see. But Jesus hasn't returned yet. The kingdom has not yet come in fullness. And so Jesus and Paul are teaching us, because when Jesus teaches on the kingdom and these parables, they're designed to help remind us who we are, because we need that. We can look around a world that doesn't look like God's kingdom, and we can begin to lose heart or to stray and not really live as citizens of the kingdom. So Jesus gives us the kingdom parables to remind us who we are, but also to refocus us on what's most important. He gives these parables to help us in both of those ways. If you and I are part of God's kingdom, our lives should be more and more Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped. That's what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom, that we're more and more centered on Jesus and shaped by Jesus. We can see the way he's changing our lives. A kingdom citizen is someone who believes in, belongs to, and is becoming like Jesus. So, just to kind of recap that, the kingdom was the first thing Jesus proclaimed, the first thing he taught us to pray for, the first priority he said we should live for, and the promised destiny that our world is moving toward. But we're not there yet. So we need these reminders. We need these kingdom parables that we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 13. So let's look at this last one here in verses 44 through 50. By the way, it's hard when you preach twice the same thing. And you're like, I don't know if I already said that or if I didn't say that. But Jesus taught parables, depending on how you count them, about 35 different parables in the Gospels, across all four Gospels. But the favorite topic of his parables was the kingdom. 8 different parables Jesus taught to help us understand the kingdom. Well, why would he need so many? Why couldn't he just tell one parable that helped us get it, helped us understand the kingdom? He taught us 8 different parables. 7 of them are here in Matthew 13. The only one that's not is in Mark 4, verses 26 through 29, the parable of the growing seed. But it's because Jesus, there's different things about the kingdom he wants to emphasize. And so he would tell a parable to emphasize the nature of the kingdom, and another parable to help us understand how does it grow. It's going to start off small, but it's going to grow so large that the birds of the air can nest in it. He would tell us the value of the kingdom, which we talked about last week, with Pastor Shelvin teaching on the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. So today we're going to look at the parable of the net. So let's read these again, verses 44 through 50. Sorry, 47 through 50. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, again, Jesus tells parables to emphasize certain things. And there's two things that I want to draw our attention to from this parable, the parable of the net. The first emphasis that I think we should take from this parable is that Jesus is telling us, he's highlighting how people encounter the kingdom. And for this emphasis, I would say this parable is actually a continuation of the two we looked at last week, the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great value. Think about it. In that first parable, the treasure in the hidden treasure in a field, a man is walking through a field one day, and he stumbles across treasure. That's the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is like, and it's so valuable. He goes and he sells everything. He buys that field because he knows he gets the treasure if he gets the field. And some of us, that's how we encounter the kingdom. We're just going through life. And then we stumble across it. Maybe God brings someone into your life, or he allows you to go through certain circumstances that get your attention, and you find the kingdom. You find this thing of great value, and you embrace it. You realize that this is it. This is worth everything. I've just kind of been going through life, but this is the most valuable thing that I could build my life around, so you embrace it. That's different from the pearl of great value. In that situation, remember, the merchant was searching. He was looking for pearls specifically, and he found this one pearl. It was everything that he had been looking for, and that's how some of us encounter the kingdom. We're searching, we're paying attention, we're looking for meaning, we're looking for something that makes life worth living, and we find Jesus, and we find his kingdom, and like the first parable, we sell it all to build our lives around the kingdom, this pearl. But here with the net, there's a third possibility, and that is that you encounter the kingdom just by getting caught up in it. Now, this would have been less common probably when Jesus was first teaching this, because he was just starting the kingdom, right? The kingdom was that mustard seed at that time. But how might it look to encounter the kingdom like this net that's just moving through time and space, collecting fish of all kinds, some of them good, some of them bad? Well, it might look like being born in a part of the world where Christianity is the dominant faith, and you're just part of it. You're born into it. That was kind of my story. There came a time where, if you had talked to me when I was 20 years old, and you had asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believed in God, so I wasn't atheist. But I believed in God, and I wasn't Jewish or Muslim. I was Christian by default. You know, like I did believe that God was out there, and the only version of God that I was kind of familiar with was the Christian version, so I was a Christian. That's not a good way to encounter the kingdom. One thing that I'd like to encourage you today. Much better to be the guy who stumbles across it and embraces it, or the merchant who's searching for it and embraces it. To encounter the kingdom just by getting around it, like the net being caught up, this is not the best way. But that might be true for some of you today. Maybe you've just kind of been around church, you've been around the Bible, never really embraced it. You've never really decided to build your life around it. The second point of emphasis I think that we get here from the parable of the net, besides how people encounter it, is this emphasis on the end of the age. So this net is moving through the waters. Again, right now we're in the in-between. Right now the net is still getting dragged around. But a day is coming when the net's going to get pulled out. And they're going to dump everything out on the beach. And then they're going to go through and they're going to sort the good from the bad. They're going to keep the good. They're going to toss the bad. And in this sense, this emphasis is similar to what John shared on a few weeks back with the parable of the field with the wheat and the weeds. Remember that? The field was there and the wheat was growing, but the weeds were growing at the same time. And they decided, let it all grow together. And then at the end, we'll sort it out. And just like in that story, it's the angels of God that we find here with the net, separating the good fish from the bad fish. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the angels, because I don't think that's the emphasis. I think the emphasis is the in-between. Right now, there is a chance to respond and make sure you're one of the good fish, that you're wheat, you're not weeds. We haven't reached the end of the age yet. By the way, the end of the age, who knows the last teachings of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew's gospel? This is a little bit of a giveaway because we're going to get there probably in a year as we go through Matthew. But in Matthew 28, the last thing Jesus tells his disciples is go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age. What's happening in the in-between? Disciples are being made. You're being invited to become one of Jesus' people. And Jesus is promising to be working through his church till the end of the age. We are in the in-between right now, and the invitation is to respond, to enter the kingdom, to become one of Jesus' people, to believe in, but not just to believe in Jesus, to belong to Jesus. That's different. To belong to Jesus, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus, and you're becoming like Jesus. That's the expectation. I believe in him. I belong to him. I'm becoming like him. And that really takes us to the final couple of verses in this passage we're going to look at this morning, 51 and 52. Jesus asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. I was talking with Daniel DiMatteo, and he's like, "Do you think they really did?" Because every other time in the Gospels, it seems like they weren't really getting it. But here, they said yes, and Jesus must have been good enough. He said, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Now, what we're reading here is the New International Version, the way they translate this text into English. But I looked this up in a few other English Bibles just to compare it. I want to read a few of them to you here. The English Standard Version says this: "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven." So kind of note the difference there while it's on the screen. Here, Jesus in the NIV says, "Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven." ESV, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven." Well, who were the scribes? The scribe par excellence in the scriptures is Ezra. Remember Ezra from the Old Testament? Ezra lived at a time where God's people, the Jewish people, had been through decades of suffering in exile, and they were just coming back to the promised land. And Ezra was a scribe. He was someone who wanted to help the people reconnect not just with the land, but with their God through the scriptures. And so Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we learn that Ezra the scribe had devoted himself to study and observe the law of the Lord and to teach its decrees and laws in Israel. I memorized that verse out of a different English version, the New American. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to obey it and to teach his laws and ordinances in Israel. We'll come back to that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, going back to our passage here in Matthew 13:52, here's how they render this. Every student of Scripture who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven. I like that. I like that. I think that should be all of us. All of us should be students of Scripture. But we need to be instructed in the kingdom. That's why Jesus taught 8 different parables, besides calling us to enter it, besides telling us to pray for it, besides telling us to seek it first. We need to be students of Scripture who are instructed in the kingdom, because when you're one of those people, you have treasure to offer others. Last week, Shelton taught how the kingdom of God is of insurmountable worth. It's our treasure. And he talked about Scrooge McDuck diving into his pot of coins, his room of coins. But here we see that, yes, it is the treasure. But this treasure is not just for us to dive into. The kingdom of God is not just for me and God. The kingdom is something to be shared. It's treasure that I should be able to bring out of my storeroom and share with others. But if that's to happen, I need to be instructed in the kingdom. I need to be trained in the kingdom. I need to become a disciple of the kingdom. So that's where I want to leave us with this morning. My question is, are you building treasure to share with others? So let me just touch on a few things as we wrap up here. First of all, Jesus is the best teacher. The best teacher. We should be paying attention to him. He's the only one that's come from heaven. He's the ultimate source worth listening to. And he's taught us the most important thing. He's invited us to enter his kingdom, to learn and live by its ways, and yes, to share the treasure of the kingdom with others. So a question I have for us is this. Is your life becoming more and more Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped? Is your life becoming more and more Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped? And today, how will you respond? As you encounter the kingdom, if you haven't already invested and decided you're going to build your life around this, remember, like, the kingdom is the greatest treasure, but it comes at the highest cost. I mean, it cost Jesus his life to make it available to us. And in these parables, it cost the people who invested in it, the people who responded to it. The kingdom should cost us something. Just drifting through life and encountering the kingdom every now and then is not a good way to go. So how will we respond? Will we devote ourselves to be trained as students of the kingdom? All right, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these teachings about the kingdom. Lord, thank you that you've given them to us to remind us who we truly are, to refocus us on what really matters. And I pray for each person that's here this morning that you would help, myself included, help us to take stock and respond to this teaching. Lord, that we would devote ourselves to be students of Scripture who are being instructed in the kingdom so that we can offer your treasure to others. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.